Well, one of the best identifying markers of spiritual growth, of maturity, of the sanctification process in one's life is a thing called spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment. And if spiritual discernment is absent in one's life, there's a very good chance that that person most likely is not born again by the Spirit. And to be spiritually discerning is basically is to have the mind of Christ. It's to be able to distinguish from that which is true from that which is false. It is to be able to apply God's living word to your life so that real life change takes place in all Christians. In every way, shape, and form, all Christians are commanded by God and expected by God to be spiritually discerning. We are to have basically what I'd call biblical street smarts. We're to be biblically wise, to have wisdom. And yet, if we're honest, every one of us, at one time or another, have been a bunch of bumbling bozos. We have. And we all have our stories. And it is one thing, though, to be naive or ignorant of discerning something. That's something altogether. But it is something else altogether if you know the truth or you know something to be true and yet you still lack discernment. I can share some experiences with you that we've all done stupid things. Lacking discernment. I'm going to confess one here I did once. I was 20 years old, and I saw it, I knew it, and it's this one. You guys, how many have done this one? I'm 20 by this time, and I think, nah, this, I've seen it, nah, I know it's wrong, I won't, but it's a cold winter day. I'm a 20-year-old up at Down, I should say, I'd gone to Mankato University at the time, a sophomore in college. And there's a cold doorknob in front of me. And, you know, I might have been a little bit under the influence at that time, for all I all know. But I said, no, no, I'm going to, you know, the old tongue on the cold doorknob. And I said, I'm 20, you know, and I'm going, and I made sure my roomies had just gone in, and I'm still standing outside. They're going, I don't know what came over me, but I said, I got to try it. I just got to try it. I've seen guys do it, but this can't be. I'm thinking all sorts of weird things. Like, I bet I could put it there and then breathe hard, and it would come off, or whatever. And, you know, so I'm bending over, and I'm outside the apartment. No one's around me. Cold winter, January, here I am. Just pain. And of course, I could rip it off, and just blood gushing everywhere. It was horrible. Just pouring out. You know, I run in my room. What happened? Never, you know. So that's one of those things that I wasn't very discerning. I just really was horrible, and. Katie still loved me. She was my girlfriend then. But here's another one I got in the mail. Here's another one I got. I mean, how many of you get these? This is an email. You receive these every once in a while. Here's what they sent to me this week. It says this. Dear friend, I just want to inform you that I have packaged and deposited your Universal ATM MasterCard worth $800,000. With Federal Express to deliver it to you. Contact the shipping officer with the below information and reconfirm your correct address. And they asked for my name, telephone, home address, country, shipment code they gave me, the parcel number they gave me, the delivery officer's name is Collins Oliver, the email through FedEx, a telephone number. Please reply the shipment office with your address and shipment code for reconfirmation. Once again, insurance and delivery charges have been paid for, but the only fee remaining is the security safe keeping fee of $198 US, which will be for, you will have to pay, required for you to pay. Also know that FedEx services do not know the content of the parcel I registered. It is an African magazine. They do not know what it contains. Universal MasterCard inside the ATM MasterCard pin number. My pin number, by the way, don't tell anyone, but my pin number is 8876. All right. In regards, Greg Williams. I'm going on. So I sent them an email back. I said, very lovingly here, repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone. You can still be saved from your sin and God's wrath if you'd only turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. God's only beloved Son, Jesus, went to a cross, died and was buried and rose again on the third day. His perfect righteous sacrifice is what turns away God's wrath and condemnation which is presently upon you unless you repent and believe and trust in God's saving work. He alone is the only way, the ultimate truth in eternal life. Get your hands on a Bible and start reading the Gospel of John and honestly open your mind and heart to His holy word. P.S. Do you really get people that are that foolish to buy into your lying scam? That's how I ended it. But I share that with you because I have to believe. Has anyone ever received anything like that? I have to believe nobody would continually send these out unless someone gets hooked by this scam. You know what I'm saying? Somebody gets hooked. I mean, it's just, and I'm thinking this is totally, I mean, where's the discernment? And so this morning, do me a favor, grab your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, and follow along. Says this, chapter 5 of Acts, and please, if you don't have a Bible, look underneath, follow along here, because you're going to want to see what this says, how it reads. And it says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask this morning that you'd give each of us spiritual discernment in understanding this text. That you'd help us all to continue to grow up in Christ by being spiritually wise, biblically discerning. Lord, we need that, and it has to come from you and through your word. And Lord, we'd invite you now to just open up these pages of Scripture to us, that just, again, this wouldn't just be black ink on a white piece of paper, Lord, but this would be a reality of realizing that God is speaking. This is your word. May you speak this morning, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Mark, could you do me a favor? In my little fridge in there, there's another water. Thanks. And so, the reason for the illustrations is this morning I want to ask some very discerning questions of the text in order that we can apply these truths to our lives and questions that many times we never stop to ponder when it comes to certain points or passages or sections of Scripture. Sometimes we just pass over these sections. We do, if we're honest. There's many times we don't want to deal with it, we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to really figure it out, we just kind of gloss over things. And God would have us to understand every, in a sense, Scripture in His book, in His Word. And so this morning, this is just an area that has been on my heart as well as we look at this text, and this is a great text. And questions like, a discerning person would know when he's low on water. Thanks, Mark. All right. Hey, you guys over there, I don't want any laughter, all right? All right, so questions like this as we look at the text. How does one of, I mean, here we have, and we got to put it in context again. The church is still where? In Jerusalem, right? And it's growing like in leaps and bounds. And by this time, it's way over, I'm guessing, over 20,000 plus. God is just actively at work. We see God actively at work again. And just prior to this text, what went down? We saw God's wrath and judgment come upon the church, right? With Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. And what happens? God strikes them dead, clears the slate there, keeps the church pure. And we see in this text that there's people that don't want to associate with them right now. You know, they hold them in high respect, but they just don't want to associate with them. They saw what went down there, and so they're going, whoa. And yet, on the flip side, it says the Lord's adding more and more believers, multitudes at this point of both men and women. Again, the word is multitudes. So the church is just, you know, just growing like crazy. And yet we see here too now many signs and wonders. And this isn't the first time we see this in Acts, where miraculous manifestations are taking place again. And in this text, through whom? Through the work and of the apostles. All right? The apostles. And at this point in time, there would have been how many apostles? 12. 12. Remember Judas hung himself? They replaced him with whom? Matthias. All right? So there's 12 apostles right now. And they are basically whom? The leaders of the church. The leaders of this early church. And let's keep that in place now and remind ourselves what's going on here. Now, so, here's a biggie for us today. It would have been a biggie for them back then. Questions like this. How do you know a true apostle from a fake one, right? It's found in the scriptures. It's a question that we can ask and apply to ourselves today. Because I have run into people that call themselves apostles. What do they mean by that? What is an apostle? How can we distinguish one between a true, again, how can one distinguish between what I would call a true God-induced miracle and that which is false? And that goes on in the scriptures as well. What is the primary purpose? Does anyone ever ask it? What is the primary purpose of miraculous manifestations by God? You know, I mean, I look at this. I'm going to be honest. I look at this and I'm going, do you ask yourselves the same question? Why aren't we seeing this in this capacity today? You have to ask yourself that. You do. I mean, I know of no one on the planet that a shadow walked over someone and someone got healed. Never heard of it. Haven't heard of it. Not to say it hasn't been done in some corner. Maybe I'm just, you know, I haven't been around the globe, but stuff like this. And so we're going to look at some of these things. And why is all this so very important? Why? And not only this, but I want this to see, how does this fit into your total theological package in order for you and I to live a life that would be sanctified, that would we would walk the walk of Jesus? How does this look? And so often, I think sometimes, we gloss over some of these things and we need to dig into them deeper. So, and furthermore, I guess why this is important is I've seen great division within the church. And why? Because we fail to go to God and His Word. We fail to be biblically and spiritually discerning in types of issues like this. When God's Word is no longer our sole rule in faith and practice, then what? Then anything goes. When God's truth and gospel through the working of His Spirit is no longer the centerpiece of your entire life, then what will happen? We will choose to fill up our lives with what? With anything and everything. We do. It's a given. It will happen. So what I want to give you this morning is some biblical principles and basically discerning, it's a long thing here, but discerning God's apostles and miracles. How do we do that? What does that look like if we look at the text? And so let's look at the first one there that I have for you in your worship folder. Miracles authenticated Jesus as God. Miracles authenticated Jesus as God. Real miracles affirmed and authenticated that one was a true worker of God. Signs and wonders were an identifying marker of the real Jesus from a fake one. And miracles were not the only thing that attested to Jesus as God, as the Messiah, but they were definitely a significant piece, a necessary aspect of proving his deity. Now, earlier on in Acts, you can flip back there if you want, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. 2:22. Stay in Acts, it says this. And Peter is speaking, and he's claiming this in his text as he sermonizes to this great gathering at Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." In other words, listen up, which means you should be listening up right now. Listen up. Hear these words. It says this, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." That word attested, it means to be declared, to affirm, to be authenticated. He was God, and one of the reasons he was God, I mean he was God, but one of the proofs of that reality is that God showed up in miraculous signs and wonders, in miracles. There would have been no doubt that something was in their midst that they had never seen before. And there's verse after verse on that. And later on in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says here again, Peter is speaking. It says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. And again, Peter says, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And again, he goes into the gospel. But again, he declares in his sermon the importance of understanding who Jesus was and identifying Jesus with these miracles, authenticating him as God. It's found throughout the scriptures. John chapter 2, verse 11. You don't have to turn to these. You'll just have to trust me. I'm reading correctly. It says, again, remember the scene at Cana? His first miracle. Changes what? Water into the finest wine they had at the party. Says this, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And the result of that, it says, his disciples believed in him. Because he showed himself in this regard, his disciples believed in him. John chapter 3, who shows up at night to meet with him, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Remember, comes by night, and here's what Nicodemus says. This man came to Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God." How is that? It says, "For no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." All right? Nicodemus, wise enough, smart enough to identify, discerning enough, say, something special about this man, Jesus. John 7:31 says, "Yet many people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears," and he had just done a bunch of miracles. And it says, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Talking about Jesus. Well, obviously, no. No one did miracles like Jesus did. Remember after his temptation with the devil? 40 days in the desert, Jesus moves on, and his first thing he does is he shows up at a synagogue. He walks into that synagogue, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he would have opened it up from the right to the left, reading Hebrew, and he would have read this particular verse from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he does. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When he's done, he rolls up that scroll and he basically says, this text, this scripture has been fulfilled today. And they're all looking at him going, what? They would understand what he's saying. He was claiming at that point, reading from Isaiah, he was claiming at that point in this particular passage, claiming that he was the Messiah. He was God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God. By using this particular passage about this man who will walk the earth one day bringing this incredible healing to set the captives free and so on. The blind will see, the lame will walk. It's found time and time and time again in the Old Testament, and it's carried on to the New Testament. That was one of the identifying markers that Jesus was God. Jesus was God. All right. Later on, remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist, good man, great guy. I can't wait to meet John the Baptist. He kind of wore strange clothes, you know, camel skin, whatever, and whatever, ate grasshoppers, I guess it says. You know, just strange diet, but that was John. You know, and I love John, a mighty man of God, but what happens to John? He gets thrown in prison, right? And he is a prophet, the last Old Testament prophet, and what happens to his life? He gets martyred. He's beheaded. But while he's in prison and kind of in the dumps and in this dank, ugly place, and he's allowed, at least it sounds like, to some of his disciples to visit him, well, he sends his disciples off to look for Jesus. And here's what they ask Jesus. Matthew 11, verses 2 to 6. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So they show up. They ask Jesus, and Jesus answers them and says this, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." How does Jesus identify himself to John the Baptist? Basically saying, hey, these works that I do prove that I am God. Now, are you following with me here? Because if this wasn't the case, anyone could show up and try to do some hocus-pocus magic, right? And claim they were the Christ, right? And people did. People tried to play that game, and in the New Testament and the Old, they wouldn't allow for it. Every time you see a charlatan, a fake, show up and try to do some, God takes him out real quick. We'll see it in Acts coming up, a guy named Simon. He's a magic man. And Peter and Barnabas, I think, it's Peter or whatever, and they're doing these great miracles. And not Peter and Barnabas, but Peter and someone else. And the apostles, and they're doing these great miracles, and Simon shows up and says, "Hey, I want some of that. Can I buy that? Can I buy that power?" And they just rebuke the man. You know, pray to God that you're not going to be struck dead almost. Anyway. So on and so forth. Jesus, it says, John, the book of John, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. All right? But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. They couldn't contain the things that Jesus had done. We just have a short synopsis, in a sense, of his inspired word of all that Jesus did. But it's crucial that we understand the reason, in this particular case, that miracles authenticated Jesus as God. Again, I said it's not the only thing that authenticated him as God, but it surely gave proof to anyone that was doubting. All right? Now, that's key. Miracles were used to authenticate Jesus as God. Let's look at the next biblical principle in this discerning of apostles and miracles. Because this is what we run into today. Miracles authenticated the apostles as messengers of God. And we find this in Acts. We find it in this verse. It says here, "And many signs and wonders," in chapter 5, again, verse 12, "were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." All right? Acts 2:43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Earlier in chapter 4 of Acts, it says this, "And now, Lord," verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And guess what? They prayed, and guess what? Their prayers are answered, right? All right. Now, again, there must be a way, because the scriptures are very plain, to identify a true apostle from a false one. Is there a way? Scriptures tell me there are. If someone walks up to you today and says, I'm an apostle, what are you going to say? What do we mean by an apostle? Now, there are definitely apostles that are like no other. These 12, and I put one more in there, the apostle Paul was definitely an apostle. He claimed to be apostle, and he showed proof that he was apostle. But what are some of those proofs? What authenticates the apostles as messengers of God? Well, miracles did. It said here in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs, listen, of a true apostle. Paul had to defend his apostleship multiple times in the scriptures to various churchgoers. And Paul even got somewhat sarcastic with a few of them. He called them, hey, you super apostles, you know, who were possibly fake apostles. But here's what he says in this. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Paul did all that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us, basically it sounds like the writer of Hebrews and others, by those who heard. Who are those who heard? Those who walked and lived and breathed with Jesus. Those who followed Jesus. And many scholars think those are the apostles. While God also bore witness through the apostles, by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. All right. Apostles. What else? What do we know about apostles? Ephesians 2:20, it says the church was built, what? On the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. Right? Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the foundation. When you and I build a house, I haven't had the opportunity to, I did some construction work, but what's the first thing you lay in a building? What's the first thing you do when you build a house? You build what? The foundation. It's key. Nobody wants laying a foundation. What? Digs it up, starts over, builds another foundation. You don't build foundation after foundation. No, you build the foundation, it's done. And so I read this text, well, if Christ built his church on the foundation of the apostles. He goes further on in the end of this wonderful Bible of ours in the book of Revelation, towards the back of Revelation. It says he's talking about this beautiful heavenly Jerusalem. And it says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the what? The 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I'm guessing there were 12 apostles, right? There's definitely 12 apostles. I have to believe that. And it definitely, there's apostles, they were such that they were the foundation of the church. So I'm not sure what's out there today. They're not one of the 12. And I'm not seeing the stuff that these guys did out there today. It doesn't mean that you cannot, listen to me, it does not mean you cannot have an apostolic role. I believe I've known some guys that have been what I would consider apostles in the role aspect, that they might have been people that have planted multiple churches, like the Apostle Paul, went into a country, Bruce Olson would be one I would consider. If you've never read this book, you should get your hands on it. It's called Brushko. Amazing story. That man had an apostolic type role, but you read his, I don't see Bruce Olson walking on water. I don't see him walking by a shadow and, you know, thousands and thousands being healed. But he had that type role. So we need to understand enough about apostleship here. 2 Corinthians 11:13 very plainly says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus is given credit here. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. So obviously, are we able to distinguish between a true apostle and a false apostle? Yes. 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 And yet there was a time where I just had to show up. I've shared this before. They were having this particular conference, and all these apostles were there, and I'm going, I got to go meet some of these guys. What's going on here? And so I snuck into the conference, sat underneath their teaching, and I wanted to give them the benefit of the doubt, and it was bizarre teaching. Stuff that you'd just go, what in the world? And then I said, you know what? I went back the next day and sat under another apostle's teaching, and I'm going, and I looked around the room, and you know what? Nobody had Bibles open. He never once really went through the scriptures explaining the text. He just did this, all this name it and claim it stuff. He claimed that diamonds were falling from the roof, bouncing off the carpet, you know, all sorts of stuff. And I'm going, what is this? What is this? You see, the church at this time was most likely what? 20,000 plus, right? In numbers. And yet, who were all these miraculous signs identified with at this time? The apostles, and the apostles only. And yet today I see all sorts of people claiming to be apostles. I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle. And then they claim all this hocus pocus and all this magic. And I would tell you, be discerning. Check it out with the text. And furthermore, these miracles, every time in Scripture that you see these miracles were of such caliber that there was never any doubt that they were a sign of God's divine presence and power. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in the gifts. I believe in miracles. But again, I want to, you know, if it's really going to be one of the, you know, let's see a real miracle. Bring it on, God. I would love to see that. But let's not use that to take advantage of the less discerning, of the ignorant, of the naive when it comes to understanding the use of miracles and how they, in this case, they authenticated the apostles as true messengers. I mean, and notice every single healing, almost every single healing that you will find, where were they done? Where were they done in the text? They're done in what? Public. In public. Purposely done in public. They weren't hidden behind closed auditorium doors here. They were out there in the public so that everyone had an opportunity to scrutinize, to look, to see if these were really done, if this was fake or not. I love this, and it's just a beautiful thing. And you know what? They never, ever do you see them asking for money after a true God-induced miracle. This public was at liberty to discover if these were frauds or fakes or whatever. And guess what? Every time there's a miracle, every time there's a sign and wonder, guess who gets all the credit and guess who the focus is on? Is it on that healer? No. Glory to God. Praise Jesus. It's always pointed back to the Savior. And every time, Jesus always did miracles for a purpose. You'll find in my next point that the apostles they always do miracles for a purpose. Remember Jesus? He feeds the 5,000 that are going crazy. This is awesome. Wow. Free Mac and Don's wherever. Let's just follow this guy around and we get our, you know, free meal. We don't ever have to work again. I can just follow Jesus and he's going to keep feeding us. That's really what they thought. But he goes on, he teaches this incredible truth. After feeding the 5,000, what does he tell them? It's not the fishes and loaves that don't let that turn you on. He points them to whom? Him. And he says what? I am the bread of life. He uses that miracle to proclaim a great truth of who he was. Phenomenal miracle. Lazarus, dead. 4 days. Stench. Stench. Rigor mortis would have sat in. It would have been ugly. He shows up. They were yelling at Jesus. Why weren't you here earlier? And he says, well, I wanted to show you my glory. What? And he could have been there earlier, if you know that context there. He waits until this Lazarus is good and dead. There would be no doubt. He comes up. He walks up to the tomb. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Right? Remember? And they're just going, wow. And what does he use in that context? What's his teaching in that? I am. He doesn't, you know, that was cool, but you're missing the point. He points it back to him. I am the resurrection and the life. Another miracle. You'll see that in the scriptures time and time and time again. It's wonderful. We must realize that God chooses to manifest his power in different ways at different times. He chooses certain people at certain times for certain things. We need to realize also that Acts is a transitional book. It's a bridge between the Gospels and the New, and the rest of the epistles in the New Testament. There are certain things that happened in the Scriptures that are never to be replicated, that are not the norm. And you will be bummed out and frustrated if you expect to have this always to be the norm. You will. You got to read it in context. I know of no one that has ever walked on water except Peter and Jesus. I know of no one. Anyone here know of anyone walked on water? I haven't seen it done. I know of no one who has had a confrontation with a burning bush. I have seen no vegetation ever in my life that is inflamed and it didn't burn up. Moses, that was his thing. I have never seen anybody part the waters. This great waters so that people, millions some people can walk over it and dry land. I haven't seen that. You know, I have not seen, here's my issue, I have not seen where it says here, these guys, everybody that came, it says in that area around Jerusalem and all that vicinity, it says all of them were what? Healed. Every single one of them. Jesus, it says, healed in a whole region. Everyone who came to him, nobody was short-suited, right? I say, amen. If that's your power, then get over there and empty the hospitals out. Do it in public. Do it now. It's amazing. I know of no one who has been dead for 4 days, rotting in the grave and ever coming to life. There are certain reasons, beloved, why God does what he does. To prove himself as God and to prove his apostles that they were workers of God. Again, don't get me wrong. I believe in miracles. We have seen healings. We have seen prayers answered in phenomenal ways. But just don't be discerning with some of these, what I'll call them charlatans, these carniacs, these fakes. Number three, last point. And this is what's so cool. Is miracles opened up a door for the gospel. Miracles opened up a door for the gospel. In almost every single miraculous event in the book of Acts, guess what? People get saved. Pentecost. Miracle there? Remember the miracle? Bunch of unlearned, foolish, dumb, smelly fishermen start speaking foreign languages that they completely had never heard or spoke before, and they're speaking these foreign languages, and people are what? It says they're amazed. And in fact, they say, aren't these just these goofy Galileans, these smelly fishermen? How is this possible? And what happens? Large crowd gathers. What does Peter takes advantage of the moment, preaches this phenomenal gospel message, and we know 3,000 souls get born again. Hallelujah. A little while later in Acts, what happens? Peter again, lame man, what, for 40 years, crippled? 40 years, crippled. Does this phenomenal healing. Great crowd gathers again. Peter, wise Peter, says, hey, I'm going to take advantage of this. A lot of people around. I'm going to share another gospel. Guess what? It says 5,000 men get saved. Just men there, but most scholars believe, obviously, men and women and children would have been there. So another maybe 10, 15,000 were born again there. We see it time and time again. We see here what's happening. The text we're in today, signs and wonders, signs and wonders. And what does it say? What's the result? It says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. If you flip over in chapter 8 of Acts, we see Philip, who is one of the first deacons. And what does he do? He goes out, he starts preaching the word, but it also says in Acts chapter 4, he goes about Acts chapter 8, verse 4, We went about preaching the word. He proclaimed Christ to them in verse 5. And what does it say? The crowds were in one accord and paid attention to what was being said by Philip because what? They saw signs that he did. And unclean spirits were coming out. And what happens though? It says later on that all sorts of people get born again. Chapter 9. Moving on. We see Peter twice. We see a situation of healing of this Ananias. He goes down. There's this man who's bedridden for 8 years. He's paralyzed. He says, rise up, make your bed. And immediately he arose. And it says in verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Later on, I don't like this name at all, but it's funny. Anyway, a disciple named Tabitha, translated means Dorcas. Anyway, this lady was full of good works and acts of charity. What happens? She's ill. She dies. All right? What happens? He kneels down. Peter prays for her. Tabitha arises. She opens her eyes. And what happens? It became known throughout Joppa, in verse 42, and many believed in the Lord. Chapter 19 of Acts. You'll see Paul doing this one. Verses 11 through 20. Again, what happens here? This is amazing. It's the handkerchief one. People are touching the handkerchief of Paul and getting healed, and so on and so forth. And then there's some of these charlatans again show up, which is good. Anyway, what happens there? It says that this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear came upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And it says in verse 18, and many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and so on and so forth. And it says in verse 20, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. It goes on and on and on and on. I don't want you, this is called the rule of emphasis. Why signs and wonders? Well, it brought forth the gospel message in a powerful way. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 to 19 says this, Paul speaking. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Talking about the gospel. And how? By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Locrium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Again. And again. Now, don't get me wrong. You don't need signs and wonders for people to repent and believe in Christ. He did use them for a time period in the church. And a reason for that, again, was to, you know, build that church quickly. People would know that these guys were the real deal. These guys were men of God. But you do need, and I do need, and you do need what? The Spirit of God through the Word of God to empower us. Do we not? We do. We do. In which time, which God does time and time and time again to each of us. So if God should decide to do some supernatural work so that his kingdom would expand and souls would be saved, I say, God, bring it on. Bring it on. Yet, what is the greatest miracle, if I was to ask you, what is the ultimate miracle? What is it? The ultimate miracle is this. Don't miss this. Is that a dead Jesus is raised. That's an amazing miracle. That is the ultimate of ultimate miracles, that the God-man dies and rises again. And that, beloved, is basically the gospel. And the greatest miracle that I'm convinced, and you would have, there's just no doubt about it, the greatest miracle is when God is able to take a dead, lifeless sinner and make them come alive in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's the ultimate miracle. And don't miss that. That's the gospel. It is this wonderful gospel of repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more miraculous than someone who was once dead is found alive in Jesus. So I say, let's pray for miracles. But a miracle of life that is radically transformed by the power of God and His Spirit. Let's pray, you and I, for holy boldness in proclaiming a saving gospel so that the lost are found, the spiritually dead two do come alive. The spiritually blind are able to see. And those who are in bondage to sin really, truly are set free. Amen? That's it. That's where it's at. All this other stuff, I'll be honest, if we aren't discerning, it becomes magic show, hocus pocus, and we end up wanting more of a Jesus, please entertain me, instead of Jesus, please save me. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, if there be anyone in this room this morning that has yet to turn from their sin and turn and trust in you alone, I pray for that miracle this morning. I pray, as the scriptures would say, today would be a day of salvation. I pray that we wouldn't let the word of God sit dusty on a darkened bookshelf somewhere in our houses, in our rooms. I pray, Lord, that you would open your word wide to us through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we'd be discerning when it comes to these realities of who is a true Jesus and who is not, who is a true apostle and who is not. In a sense, Lord, who is a true Christian and who is not? Because that's where the bottom line ends. Lord, in this room there are those that are truly born again, and there are those who are not. And yet, Lord, you would want them. You would cry out to them. You would desire for them to be born again by your Spirit, to witness the greatest power that the planet has ever witnessed, the power of God in the person of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, do a work this morning. I pray this in your name. Amen.